Well, welcome to Valley Church. It's good to see you guys. If you missed last week, we had a communion meal downstairs in the fellowship hall, and we just ate a bunch of really great food and took communion together, and it was awesome. And if you missed it, that was one and done. You just missed out on it the whole time. Just kidding. We're going to do it in the near future, try to keep that a regular thing. But if you're visiting with us tonight, I just want you to know I'm so grateful and honored that you're here with us. And if you are looking for a home church, we would just love to have you. We are a new church plant, and so bear with us while we kind of figure out how to do this. But this week, we are starting a series in the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And here's the thing, we're not going to make it very far because tonight's message is just about the title of the book. So we're going to go real slow. But the plan, just so you know, our plan is to basically take a long time or as much time as we need to get through the book of Matthew, kind of taking one passage at a time. However, we're going to break it up and basically do 4, 5, or 6 weeks in Matthew and then talk about something entirely different for a few weeks and then go back to Matthew and then switch it up. So it might take us a year or two to get through Matthew, but we're not going to only do Matthew for 2 years. So if that was worrying you, you can breathe and relax a little bit. Well, like I said, tonight is about the title of the book of Matthew. And it is traditionally titled in Greek, it's the Euangelion Kata Matthaion, which is the gospel. That's what the word Euangelion means, the gospel. And then kata means according to, or in the tradition of Matthew. And the reason that we're going to spend a whole teaching on the word gospel, we're going to kind of focus on that word, is for two reasons. One, the word gospel is super important to our tradition of Christianity, to evangelical Christianity. In our century, it's kind of crucial. We prize the gospel, and rightly so. So I think we need to talk about what that word means. And also, the word gospel is crucial if we want to understand the book of Matthew. Not only is the title the gospel according to Matthew, but he uses the word gospel throughout the book. The issue, though, is that I think our understanding of the word gospel as it relates to kind of our tradition of evangelical Christianity differs in some important ways from the New Testament and Matthew's use of the word gospel. Today, for kind of our tradition, evangelical Christianity in America, the word gospel usually refers to kind of the formula of information that leads to salvation. And it would usually include things like God is holy, humans are sinful, God sent Jesus to die in the place of sinful humanity, and if we repent and we believe in Jesus, we are saved, forgiven, and given access to heaven when we die. And those are true and good statements. And it makes sense why that word gospel is so important to us, because it's kind of the condensed message of how someone is rescued for eternity. So I'm not trying to downplay the importance of that. That is very, very important. So we have kind of rightly prized the word gospel and then the title evangelical, which means related to the gospel or people of the gospel. That definition of the gospel, important though it is different than Matthew's definition of the gospel. So my thinking is that if we want to get into the book of Matthew, let's start with his title and get on the same page of what the word gospel means to him and to the New Testament authors. So tonight we're essentially going to do a short word study on the word gospel to get us ready to study the gospel according to Matthew. Now, I realize that the fact that I just said that maybe makes some of you think, well, I'm checking out, and you're pulling out your phone and whatnot. So just bear with me. I think it's going to be 30 minutes, and I think it is going to be really helpful, and it's just necessary if we want to understand Matthew. So you guys ready to do this?
Yeah.
Okay, sweet. Thanks, Greta. So a little nerdiness. Our word gospel comes most recently from the Old English word godspell, which means a good story or good news, which is kind of exactly what the Greek term means. Euangelion means the good news. In Greek, those two first letters, eu, is a prefix that means good, and then the second half of the word, angelion, means message. It's where we get the word angel, or in Greek, angelos. It means a messenger or angel, and then therefore the message that an angel brings is the message. So it's the good word, the good news, the good story. That word, euangelion, probably looks familiar because it's kind of been transliterated into English as evangelical or evangelism or evangelist. So that's the really, really fast etymology in case you really just wanted to know where the word came from. You probably didn't, but maybe you did. With that in mind, the title of Matthew's gospel is The Good News According to Matthew. The Good News According to Matthew. We have a little bit of a problem today with the idea of news. There is such a thing, I guess, as fake news. And there are such, like, there's opinion pieces that are sometimes kind of lumped into the category of news that may not be presenting, like, facts, but more opinion. There is bias. There is progressive news outlets. There's conservative news outlets. And all of it kind of contributes to a pretty confusing landscape of what's actually happening in our world. And those are questions that I am not getting into, and I probably never will, because I don't care. But for our purposes, we have to establish kind of what news means. And I really love the way there's a scholar named N.T. Wright. He defines this kind of news that we're talking about here in Matthew as this: something that has actually happened, as a result of which everything else is different. A whole new world of possibilities has opened up. So it means good news, but the term euangelion was even more, like, even a more specific kind of news. It's like an announcement or a proclamation, usually of, like, a political or a royal nature. And I'm going to get into that kind of from two vantage points. There's two storylines that are intersecting in the story of Jesus. One is the story of Israel, and the other is the story of Rome. And we're going to talk about both of those just pretty briefly. Both of those storylines and their kind of idea of good news kind of converge in the person of Jesus and in the gospel accounts. And so it's going to help us kind of make sense of who Jesus is and what Matthew wants us to know about him. So the first would be kind of the story of Israel, the Hebrew scripture context. There's a word that is used, a Hebrew word, that means the same thing that euangelion does essentially, which means to announce the good news. It's basar. And I'm just going to look at a couple examples of that word used in the Old Testament. And in case you just really cared, the word basar, when it was translated into Greek in the version of the Bible we have called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the word they used was euangelion. So there's a kind of a direct tie between those words, basar, euangelion, and then today, gospel. So two examples. First, just kind of how the word was used is in 1 Samuel 31, 9. You can flip there if you want to, or tap there if you didn't bring a paper Bible. 1 Samuel 31, 9. And I realized when I made this message and I picked, this was like one of the few but really good examples, and it has something kind of graphic in it. And so parents, you get to talk to your kids about this after. Saul was in a fight against the Philistines, King Saul. And it was not going well. He was getting captured, surrounded, and so he ended his life. And his enemies did what the enemies of people did back then. And so in verse 9, the Philistines, cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. So Saul's dead, and his enemies send messengers around into their land, basaring, proclaiming the good news that the enemy of their country had been defeated, and that changed their trajectory, their kind of what was to come for their country. Another example, 2 Samuel 18, verse 24. And so David's son Absalom is kind of conspiring against him, threatening to kill him. He's one of David's enemies, tragically. Absalom dies. And we read while David finds out, in chapter 18, verse 24, while David was sitting between the inner and outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, if he is alone, he must have good news, basar. And the runner came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another runner, and he called down to the gatekeeper, look, another man running alone. The king said, he must be bringing good news too. The watchman said, it seems to me that the first one runs like Ahimaaz, son of Zadok. How he knew the person was based on the run, I don't know, unless he ran really funny. He's a good man, the king said. He comes with good news. And then we read the good news, the announcement in chapter 31. The Cushite arrived and said, my lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all who rose up against you. Something happened. Absalom was dead. The threat to the nation of Israel, to King David's rule and reign in their kingdom, was taken care of. Absalom was killed, and that was the proclamation, the political royal announcement, King David is still king because Absalom is dead. So those are two examples that are mostly unrelated from the story of Jesus, but they're two examples of how the word was used. But now we're going to look at a few more in the book of Isaiah, and these are some of the most amazing passages of Scripture, I think, in the whole Bible, and they are passages that use the word basar in ways that are looking forward to and kind of building up to the arrival of Israel's king. So flip over to Isaiah chapter 40. One person has a paper Bible. Come on. Hey, nice. You guys are just incognito flipping around. I got it. Okay, so we're looking at chapter 40 and 52, two passages. And both of these are very similar. They're kind of in one literary unit of Isaiah's book. And they are promises, prophetic promises about Israel's deliverance from their captors, Babylon. So these are really beautiful poems or songs about how God's going to come back and rescue his people and deliver them. And so we're going to read some longer sections of these. So we're starting in chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we're getting this picture of someone returning to Israel, the path back kind of being made straight and level and ready. And then we read in verse 6, a voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God, and that's not a funny passage, sorry. Just, the word of our God endures forever. Okay, I'll say this one right. Verse 9, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. That is the good news. The path was made straight for God to return to Zion or to Israel. Verse 10, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Let's look ahead to chapter 52 now, also starting in verse 1. Awake, awake, Zion, or another word for Israel. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, daughter Zion, now a captive. For this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. This is what the sovereign Lord says, at first my people went down to Egypt to live, lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. So again, there's the promise. God is coming back to free Israel from their captors. We read in verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy when the Lord returns to Zion. They will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Isaiah tells us that the good news, according to Israel, the good news, what Israel was to hope for, is that God was going to return to exiled Israel to deliver them from their oppressors and establish the kingdom of God. That was kind of their hope. That was the good news that was promised and prophesied by prophet Isaiah. What he was supposed to tell them was, God is coming back to you. He's coming back to establish his kingdom. And then, I'm getting ahead in the story, but I just want to because the passage is amazing. In 52:13, just down a little bit, it says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." So we're kind of getting this picture of like this entry of the servant of the Lord, this king that's coming back. He's coming into Jerusalem. And it says this, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." 53:2, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So we have what started out to be this picture of a triumphant entry into Jerusalem of God, the king returning to establish his kingdom. And it's a guy who is beaten so bad that he doesn't look like a man and who is being crushed for the iniquities of those people. It's not quite the royal image that we would expect to hear of a king kind of parading into his new town, kind of establishing his rule. It's quite unique. Back to the story. Chapter 61 of Isaiah. One more example. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Similar language to chapter 52. This servant of the Lord is coming to announce the good news, to Basar. But the good news is for the poor. It's for healing for the brokenhearted. It's for freedom for the captives, release of prisoners. And the coolest thing, again, jumping ahead, Jesus himself quotes that very passage of Isaiah in Luke, the beginning of Luke, and essentially says, that's me, that's what I'm doing. So it's really cool. Okay, it's important to know, I think that in chapter 61, that the good news isn't just about the forgiveness of sin, like 52 is sort of about. It's about what God's kingdom will be like. What is happening when the king establishes his reign is that it's for humanity. It's for loving and healing and setting free the poor and the brokenhearted and the imprisoned and the oppressed. So, for Matthew's work to be entitled the Evangelion, according to Matthew, to a first century Israelite, their mind is going to jump to those sections right there of Isaiah, chapters 40 really through 55. That is like the first trigger that would have jumped into their mind, probably just with the use of the word Evangelion. They would jump because that's what they were waiting for. They were waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. So that's kind of the story of Israel, the Hebrew scripture context. And just for fun and really quickly, we'll just look at the Roman context of the word euangelion as well. So Jesus was born into a pretty crazy moment of history. So one of the world powers, like a couple hundred years before Jesus, was Greece. And their culture kind of took over the known world at that point, which is why the word we have for gospel is euangelion. It's a Greek word. Greeks started to weaken, and Rome started to rise in power, and then Julius Caesar was murdered, and then there was like this second triumvirate of leaders of Rome, and they entered into a civil war with each other. That was a really massive overview of like a lot of important world history that is awesome. But civil war between a guy named Mark Antony and Octavian, and Octavian defeated Mark Antony and became the first Roman emperor, like the son of God, Roman emperor, like the big deal dude of Rome. Octavian, he later became known as Augustus, or Caesar Augustus. There's this old Greek town called Priene, and historians found this 9th century inscription, 9th century BC, inscription called the Priene Calendar Inscription. And the purpose of the inscription was to kind of start a new calendar system based on the birthday of Octavian. That's kind of what happened with the rulers of ancient worlds, is the world literally revolved around them, including the calendar and what day it was. So there's this inscription where they're kind of suggesting and kind of demanding that they change the calendar to Octavian's birthday. And I'm going to read just a little portion of it because it's fascinating, the words that they use. So this would have been inscribed in Greek. I'm going to read it in English. Don't worry. I couldn't understand it in Greek, don't worry. Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, same word used of Jesus, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. No one has been better, and no one will be, essentially. And since the birthday of the god, Augustus, was the beginning of the good tidings, or the good news, the euangelion, for the world that came by reason of him. Since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him. So hold that in your mind. And let me read for you Mark 1:1. First words in the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The Gospel authors are picking up on the story of Israel, and they see Jesus as the climax of that story. But if Jesus is coming as Israel's king to establish the kingdom of God, how can that be good news for Rome and for Caesar? And what does that mean for how Jesus followers think about their emperor, Caesar? For Jesus' life and the accounts of it that we have to be called the euangelion, it is both the continuation of the story of Israel and a like stand in the face of the story of Rome and the powers and the kingdoms of this world. So Matthew is about to show us that Jesus is Israel's God, and he has come to establish his kingdom. And I think to Matthew, that is the gospel. Israel's God has come in the person of Jesus to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, and to overthrow the broken and twisted power structures of this world, like Rome. But not through violence or conquest or killing the other leaders. This happens through self-giving sacrificial love, like we saw in Isaiah 52 to 53. The stories that Matthew is going to tell us about what Jesus said and what he did aren't just this long kind of unnecessary buildup to his death. That is a description of what the kingdom of God is like and what the world is going to be like when Jesus fully rules and reigns. And they're not just kind of ideas for us for like principles of how to live a better life. It's like the perfect picture of how we are supposed to be living in God's kingdom now, on earth as it is in heaven. So, what I'm asking for us is that we would be willing to kind of round out our understanding of what the word gospel means, which I realize is a potentially scary thing if you've been around church for a while as an evangelical Christian in America. I'm asking us to kind of like hold loosely and rethink the word gospel. And that probably is alarming because you don't want to hear the words rethink and gospel in the same sentence. And I'm not asking us to like disassociate with the term evangelical, and I'm not saying that we've got the idea of gospel wrong. I think just incomplete, kind of truncated. We need to do this. We need to kind of round it out, one, because I think if we want to understand Matthew, we need to understand the word as he used it. And two, I think the world needs disciples of Jesus who aren't merely concerned with saving souls from hell. Now, that is incredibly important, but that is kind of a result of the truncated gospel. It's about the individual being made right with God so that they will not go to hell when they die, but rather go to heaven. Whereas I think the gospel, the euangelion, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that God's kingdom has come to this earth as it is in heaven. It's been started in the person of Jesus, and he's given us the mission of making that a reality here and now more and more. Not just saving people so that when we die, we're safe, but showing people what the kingdom of God is like here and now. So my question for you to consider, and maybe for this series, are you willing to let the Holy Spirit show you through the book of Matthew, through the life of Jesus, what the gospel is and why it's good news for the world? There's a couple resources in closing for the Gospels and the book of Matthew that have been wonderful that I would love to recommend to you as we kind of set out to spend a lot of time in the book of Matthew. The first one is called The Bible Project, and many of you probably have heard about it, but if you haven't, it is basically a nonprofit in Portland, Oregon, and they make animated videos about the Bible. They kind of started out making these videos about individual themes that start in the beginning of the Bible and work all the way through the end. And then they made videos on each book of the Bible kind of about its literary structure, because the Bible is literature. And so they help us kind of understand the layout of each book. And now they have videos about how to read the Bible, and they do videos on word studies. And it's truly, truly amazing, and makes me feel sometimes like I wasted time and money in seminary, because they are that good and that helpful. So the second resource is a book called Reading the Gospels Wisely. This would be a little bit more like if you really want to dig in. I don't think it's terribly long, but it's by a guy named Jonathan Pennington. I think he's a New Testament scholar at like the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I read this book, and it was illuminating about what a gospel is as a kind of literature. It's a first century biography of sorts, but different than how we do biographies today. And so this book was really great, and if you're interested, you should read it. Finally, the last resource is a book called How God Became King by N.T. Wright. And I was thinking about how I wanted to say this because I didn't want to be dramatic for the sake of being dramatic, but I think that this is probably the best book I've read about the Bible that changed the way I see like Genesis through Revelation, and it really like did a number on my mind, and it was super, super helpful. It's like 250 pages or something like that. It's not terrible. It's very, very good. I highly recommend it, and I'm going to read a quote from it in closing. In Jesus, the living God has become the King of the world. These books, the Gospels, not only tell the story of how that happened, they are the central means by which those who read and pray them can help to make that kingdom a reality in tomorrow's world. We have misunderstood the Gospels for too long. It's time in the power and joy of the Spirit to get back on track. That's kind of what I want to do over however long this takes to work through the book of Matthew, is to get back on track and to be people of the kingdom.